Let's open the Word of God to Hebrews 6 and verse 13. You will remember that the author of this incredible sermon in written form is holding out an example for us to imitate. And it's an example that comes from the Old Testament. You can see in verse 12 that we are not to be sluggish, but we're to be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherited the promises. And we're to avoid being sluggish people. And so that's what's under discussion. The danger for the first readers of this epistle was that of just inactivity, being sluggish, being slothful, and then being overwhelmed by temptation, by despair, by opposition, and doing nothing as far as advancing the gospel. And so in order to prevent the sluggishness that might naturally develop in the hearts of God's people, he is going to lay out for us a story, a man, a life story from one of the great Old Testament saints. By the way, this is why we have the Old Testament. It not only shows us the flow of redemption, but we find in the characters of the Old Testament the good, the bad, and the ugly as an example or examples from which we learn and serve the Lord as Christians. And the author is going to settle in on one of those great saints of the Old Testament. We're going to follow the story of just one man this morning. Not only learning what happened to him, but learning what it is specifically that we must mimic about him, what we must copy. And I want you to see that there is a point to this, and see if you can find it in a few moments. There's a point to it. There's a point to the call to mimic this man. There's an outcome that God deserves, or God desires, and I hope you can see that as we go forward. So let's begin reading here in chapter 6, verse 13, and let's identify this man and why he is held up as an example we're to follow. This is verse 13, chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, well, there's the man, Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Well, let's first identify this man once and for all, and you can see that clearly the man we are to imitate is the man Abraham. Now, what's really interesting about Abraham is that virtually any place you go on this globe, you will find that name to be widely recognized. If you travel in the Jewish world or the Muslim world of our lands or our country, or rather our world, you will find that Abraham is revered. He is revered among the Jews, he is revered among the Muslims, and he is known even among those who are non-religious. Almost everywhere you might go, if you said the word Abraham or the name Abraham, there would be some familiarity with this man. And indeed, he is a man who's very prominent in our scriptures. Did you know that the name Abraham appears at least 200 times in the Bible? And what's really remarkable about that is that 70 of those times are in the New Testament. So he's a prominent figure in the Old Covenant. And in the much shorter section of the New Testament, he is as prominent as he is in the Old. And maybe that's something that you didn't expect to find to be true about the New Testament. After all, Abraham lived 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Jesus came. And yet he has such a prominent place in the New Testament. And obviously a prominent place here. Now, there's something that we learn about that. There's an implication that seems to follow. Because we're going to learn as we read this passage and others that we might refer to that Abraham, believe it or not, is held up as a model Christian. Now that seems backwards, doesn't it? Because, you know, Abraham came, again, 2,000 years before Jesus, 2,000 years before Pentecost, 2,000 years before any believer was ever known as a Christian. And yet the Bible is holding up Abraham as a prototype or as a model Christian believer. And that's just incredible to us. And by the way, this is the heart of covenant theology. If you've been wondering, what is covenant theology? What is it that you Reformed or Presbyterians believe? Well, here it is. We believe that there's always been one plan of salvation. From beginning with Abraham all the way to the ending in the book of the Revelation, there's been one plan of salvation, and that is salvation in Jesus Christ. And the old covenant saints were saved by looking forward in faith to Christ. And we've said this often, we are saved by looking back in faith to Christ. But we are saved by the same truth, the same gospel. And so Abraham, in this passage and in several other passages, will be held up as the model believer, the model Christian believer. He was a man who, in essence, believed in Christ. He was a man redeemed. He was a man born again. And he, in one sense, can be called a follower of Christ. And so it's just very natural then for us to think about Abraham as a model that we are to follow. Now, if you're having trouble believing that or making that connection between Abraham and the life of a Christian or Abraham and the gospel, let me quickly help you out just a little bit by giving you some passages. And I'll just read them and you can write them down and do your study later. But think about the first place in the New Testament where the name Abraham is mentioned. And if you were thinking Matthew 1:1, you were correct. And as you know, Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's how verse 1 begins. But think about that full sentence that starts that gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And there at the beginning of the gospel that tells the story of Christ coming to save us, there is the linkage between Jesus and Abraham. Abraham, in one sense, was a father of Jesus. And so there's a very deliberate thing happening there. There is a connection. Abraham was believing in and pointing forward to the son of David, who was believing in and pointing forward to the Son of God. I want you to think about another passage, and boys and girls, you will know this one well. In Luke chapter 19, there's the story of a very, very short man who climbed up in a tree. What was his name? Can you tell me? What was his name? Say it out loud. Zacchaeus. And what kind of tree did he climb up in? A sycamore tree. Right. And we read that story. Jesus comes walking through Jericho and he comes to this one man who's in a tree where he can see over the crowd and see Jesus. And Jesus walks right up to him and he brings the gospel to Zacchaeus. And then there's that line where Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down. Come down, I'm going to go have lunch with you. Salvation has come to you. And then we pick up this narrative from Luke. Very interesting. Zacchaeus came down, and he stood, and then he said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today, salvation has come to this house, since he, that is Zacchaeus, is also a son of Abraham. And you see it again, the linkage between Abraham as the man who looked forward in faith to Christ, and now this man, Zacchaeus, who for the first time can be called a son of Abraham, because he has embraced the Lord that Abraham looked forward to. And so there's the link. Abraham is a very worthy Christian to follow. Then we might think of John 8. There Jesus speaks to the religious leaders And he discusses this man, Abraham. Again, Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus came. And there Jesus turns to those leaders of Israel's religious life, and he said to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he was glad." And so Jesus is saying that Abraham believed in me, Christ, and he was saved by me, and the gospel I preach is now the fuller expression of what he believed. And so that's why we can see that Abraham is a worthy example to follow as a Christian. But maybe you're still not convinced. And let me throw out some other biblical evidence that I think will help us here. Think about the words of Romans 4:3. And there the Apostle Paul, as he discusses how it is we are saved, we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Who then does he hold up as an example of one who did that? "For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." That is, Abraham believed in God's Messiah, and he was justified by grace through faith. And then he says the same thing when he writes the Galatian letter. He says, "Know then that it is those who are of the faith of Abraham who are Christians." If you have faith in Christ, he says, Galatians 3:7, that you, by trusting in Christ, are a son of Abraham. And then in chapter 3:14, "so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." And then again in Galatians 3:29, "if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring." So do you see? You see why the author can hold up Abraham as an example of a Christian believer to follow? At the beginning, I said, listen for the outcome that God desires. And I wonder if you heard that. And if you didn't, I want to look at that with you before we go any further. Why is the author of this letter holding up Abraham? Why do we have to imitate a Christian who lived in the Old Testament? That doesn't even make sense. But why do we have to imitate this Old Testament saint that's far removed from us? His story is long gone and over with. Why do we have to think about following and imitating him? And again, we go back to verse 18. "That we might have strong encouragement and hold fast to the hope set before us." So by looking at Abraham, one of the dead heroes of the faith, we will find strong encouragement so that we might hold on no matter what winds of adversity or opposition or temptation might blow. Notice this language here. We are to follow Abraham so that we might find strong encouragement. You need any of that? Some versions read strong consolation. The Amplified Bible says that we might have indwelling strength. The Phillips translation, that we might have a source of strength. The old NIV, the original NIV, that we might be greatly encouraged. So if we look at Abraham and follow carefully the story of his life, we, living in 2021, will be encouraged, and we will find strength, and we will be able to hold on. Now, that's why the Lord is giving us him as an example. There is encouragement to hold on and to find hope. And you'll see in verse 18, we are to be encouraged and find hope so that we can hold on. That is, so that we will not languish with doubt and despair, that we will never forsake our Lord or his people, that we might be strong until Jesus comes. But there's one other thing I want you to notice in verse 18 before we really get going, and that is, look at this line where the author mentions the word refuge. We're to look at Abraham to draw strength, to get hope, to find ourselves moved to hold on. And he defines those of us who are Christians as those who have fled for refuge. Well, here is the author stating what I'm certain the first century readers knew, but what we might really not understand is that we who know Christ, who are attempting to be faithful to Him, we are all refugees. We are all refugees. That's why we need to follow a good example like Abraham. To come to Christ, according to this verse, is to have fled to Him for refuge. Now, again, let's think momentarily about Abraham's life. He heard the call of God, and he responded. He ran to the Lord. And that's what happened to you. You heard the call of God to salvation. And He summoned you to come to Him, and you turned away from your sins, you turned away from your old life, and you received new direction and a new purpose, and you discovered salvation and security in Him. And so you ran to Jesus when you became a Christian. You repented and believed, and you were just running to Him, embracing Him as Lord. And so, like Abraham, we are refugees. We have abandoned our homes. We've left our former lives behind. We're on a new journey. And all we have on this journey is His Word and the fellowship of His people. And with those, we have enough. We have fled to Him for refuge. And while fleeing, while living in a land which is not our home, we need strength. We need encouragement. We need hope. Now, when this letter was first written, it is likely, in fact, it's almost certain that there were people listening to the reading of this word 2,000 years ago who had literally fled from their homes because of Christ. I want you to think about something the author says in chapter 10, verse 34. We've appealed to this verse several times already, but it gives us a glimpse as to what was going on in the lives of those who first received this letter. And we read in chapter 10, verse 34, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. You knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one." And so not only had they come to Christ, and in that metaphorical sense, rejected their former life, and left it all behind, but some of them literally had nothing but Jesus and His Word and His people. And who is to say that might not happen to some of us? And so they were on the run. They were strangers and aliens, sojourners and exiles like we are, who've come to the only lasting home they have, to Jesus Christ. And so that's who we are. And that's why the example of Abraham is given, because that's exactly what happened to him. Now, let's begin thinking for the next few minutes about what we know regarding the story of Abraham. And we're going to use some other places in the Bible, most notably Genesis. And if you want to go to some of these passages with me, you can. I'll be careful to list them for you for future study. But let's retrace the steps of Abraham. What do we know about him in the first place? Well, according to verse 13 that we've just read here, he received a promise from God. And that promise is recorded in Genesis 12. And in verses 1 through 3, we read that the Lord came to Abram, as he was known then, and He said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And you will be a great blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, what this meant was really amazing, because it meant that God would, in order to fulfill this promise, have to bless Abraham and Sarah with not just a child, but with a son. But there was a problem. Abraham was 75 years old. Sarah was already past the time when physically she could conceive a child. So God gave this promise, "Abraham, I'm going to make from your own body a great nation." What a promise. And then what happened? What happened? Nothing happened. Nothing. Nothing for 25 years. Nothing. Nothing. 25 years, no child born to them. 25 agonizing years where God's promise on the surface looked like it had failed. 25 years of hoping and praying and waiting and trusting that God would deliver a promise that looked like it had already failed. And so Abraham's experience seemed to contradict what God had said to him. Because it wasn't turning out like God had said. There was no indication that he would be able to father a child or that she would be able to conceive a child. And they had nothing when God had promised them to be a great nation. And so there's the collision between Abraham's reality and God's word. 25 years. And we start thinking, wait a minute. This was God's idea to begin with, right? This is not something Abraham asked for. He didn't say, Lord, make me a nation. Lord, give me a son. God came to him. The Lord took the initiative and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. This was the Lord's idea, the Lord's initiative. It was a plan born in the mind of God, not in the mind of Abraham. And so what did Abraham do for 25 years besides wait? Well, it's not until the Apostle Paul gives us some insight that we understand what was going on in the mind and in the heart of Abraham. And so we think about Romans chapter 4, verse 18, and we get some of the idea of what's going on in these 25 years of nothing. Paul says, in hope he believed against hope. He believed. Hope against hope, he believed that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. And so he kept believing the word of God more than he believed his reality. His reality, his experience said, God has failed. The word has failed. Nothing's going to happen. And Abraham said, No. I trust the word of God. I trust the word of God. I can't see any indication that his word will be true. In fact, I see plenty of evidence that his word will be impossible to be fulfilled. And against all of that, he believed. One man has said that Paul's remarkable statement is telling us that Abraham's faith in God engendered his firm hope that, although delayed, the fulfillment of the promises would not fail, and his hope would be stimulated as patient perseverance through prolonged, perplexing testings. How about that? His faith would be built as he believed, and as he believed, he would be made stronger. 25 years of that, hoping against hope, denying what he sees with his eyes and trusting what he sees in the Word through the eyes of faith. Well, then he gets to be 100, 2.5 decades later, and Isaac is born. So now he's 100. Genesis 21, Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son Isaac. And again, the reminder, Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Wow. Now, what we're tempted to do is stop there. And if you didn't know the rest of the story, you'd go, wow, it turned out great for Abraham and Sarah. Everything was just peachy from that moment on. They just stroll off into the sunset, and they have him, and they have another child, and they have, you know, grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and this wonderful nation explodes, and everybody lived happily ever after, and so will we, right? But if you think God is through testing his faith, well, you need to hang on and read some more. Because what was about to happen would make the first test look like a Sunday school picnic. Now, years have gone by, and we read that after some undesignated amount of time, God came to Abraham again. God taking the initiative, God delivering a plan, a command to Abraham. This time not to leave your country. This time not to trust me that I will give you a son and make your name great. But this time, a test much, much closer to home. Verse 1 of Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, Here I am. And God said, Take your son. And then I want you to hear how the Lord intensifies this purposely. Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac. As if the Lord is putting his divine finger right on that spot that is most sensitive in the life of Abraham. His son, the promised one, the answer to his prayers and the fruit of his faith. That one, Isaac, the one you love, and go to the land of Moriah and there offer him as a burnt offering of sacrifice for me. God's initiative, God's idea, God's plan, not Abraham's. Now we need to correct an assumption we have at this point. I'm like you, I've grown up maybe looking at some artwork trying to depict this incredible scene, and you've seen Abraham, Mount Moriah, laying a little infant boy on the altar. And that is not what happened. By this time, Isaac was at least an older teenager in his 20s. There's a rabbinic tradition, and we don't know if this is true, but there's a rabbinic tradition that Isaac was 37 years old when this happened. And there had been no children born to him. He had not gotten married, no offspring, his only son, the son whom Abraham loved. And he is to take this man who's an adult now, and he is to lay him on the altar and bind him and slaughter him with a knife and burn his body. And that's just so inconceivable on several fronts, right? Number one, because he's the answer to the promise. He's the guarantee of the nation that will come from Abraham's loins. And now the patriarch's going to kill him. And so he's going to kill the very one through whom the promise can be fulfilled. But not only that, God is commanding child sacrifice. Not only is Abraham being led to do something that would destroy the only hope he had of the promise ever being fulfilled, God, it seems, is asking Abraham to do something that even defies the holy character of God himself. What a test. What a test. What does Abraham do? What would you do? I shudder to think what I would have done. Might have found myself another God. But remarkably, and that word doesn't do it justice, amazingly, Abraham obeys. He speeds off with Isaac in tow to Mount Moriah, where we now know the city of Jerusalem is. He goes to Mount Moriah, determined to obey God, even when it made no sense at all, even when it seemed that it would negate God's original word, and not only that, but it would call into question the very holiness of God. One man has said, through persistent faith in God, a God who could not fail, and faith in a promise that would not change, Abraham pressed on in unwavering continuance. He would not distrust his God. He relied on a God who was perfectly reliable. He stood upon a word that would not fail. And so what did he do? He takes the son of promise to the mountain. But something happens before they ascend Mount Moriah. Abraham leaves at the foot of Moriah his other attendants who had traveled with him. And he turns to them and he says something really amazing. He says to them in Genesis 22, verse 5 and verse 8, Abraham says to his young men who attended him, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come again to you." Did you hear that? The command was go and slaughter him and burn his body. And Abraham believes in his heart that if he is to carry through with God's command, that in order for God to be faithful, God would have to raise him from the dead. And that is exactly what Abraham expects to happen. If he is going to kill his son, the one through whom the promise is fulfilled, then he must be raised from the dead. And that's exactly what's going on. How do I know that? Well, Hebrews 11 tells me. Hebrews 11, 19, Abraham considered that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead if need be. So he's believing the Word, and he's believing the God of the Word, even when it blows his circuits and it makes no sense. And he displays his faith by obedience. What does James, the brother of Jesus, say? "Show me your works, and I'll show you your faith." And this is what is happening. Abraham is a man of faith. How do we know that? Because he obeyed God, and he's a worthy example. Well, you know how the story goes. This now adult man, Isaac, is on the altar. That's another sermon in all of itself. He trusted his father to get on the altar. What a story. What a picture, perhaps, of Jesus. And he goes to the place of crucifixion because that's the will of his father. He lays his life down willingly. Maybe that's a picture of Jesus. Abraham binds him. He has the fire ready to be ignited, and he draws the knife, and then the angel of the Lord stops him in mid-stroke. And God says, "I will bless you." God is now giving an oath. He gave a promise. That's what's being referred to in Hebrews 6. He promised him. Now he's giving an oath, and the oath is coming after he's already expressed his obedience. He's given the promise, now he gives the oath. Those two things make it certain. God gives the oath, "I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars in the heavens and as the sand on the seashore. And your offspring will possess the gate of the enemies. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And what was the reward that Abraham got for that? God gave him faith. That faith was expressed in obedience. And then the God who had given the faith and empowered the obedience blessed the man who obeyed and believed. And what did he give him? He gave him as many sons as there are stars, as many children as there are grains of sand on all the world's beaches. You say, how? How? Well, certainly the Lord blessed Abraham with a physical nation. He was the first Jewish man, in essence. And the Lord gave him a physical kingdom, a physical land, and physical offspring. And that made Abraham pretty happy, I imagine. But what we know now is that that wasn't even the half of it. Because what he also gave Abraham was you and me, and every Christian who's ever believed in the message of Jesus Christ. We are all sons of God through faith. We are sons of Abraham through faith in Christ. And so in one sense, Abraham got a lot more than he thought. And I really believe with all of my heart that Abraham is in heaven now going, "Wow, I never imagined such a blessing. I was thinking about just a bunch of Israelites. But Lord, you've given me everyone that has heard the call to follow Christ like I did. And I am their father in one way, and you've blessed me beyond imagination. You're part of the answer." And that's why he's a worthy example. Now, maybe you're still wondering, how are we to then follow him? Well, that's going to be a question we'll answer in more detail next Lord's Day. But as we end this part of the message, I want you to think of just three very, very quick connections that you have and I have to this man named Abraham that we need to be aware of as we follow him. And the first is this, that you've received the same calling in essence as Abraham did. And that's why you can follow him. He was called out of a life of paganism to follow the one true and living God. God graced him. God came to him. Grace found him. He didn't find the Lord. The Lord found him and called him to leave his father and mother, in essence, to repent and turn away from his past life as a pagan and follow the one true and living God. And that's what happened to you. You were somewhere when the Lord found you, when grace found you, and you too were called to a new land, a new country, to a city that has a builder and foundations not of earthly material, but of heavenly material. You received the same call. Your life in Christ began the same way Abraham's did. And that's why you can walk with him as your example. But there's a second thing, the pathway of your life and my life will also be patterned after Abraham. Right? He was a refugee, called from home to live in a place that wasn't home. And so you have been called. The home you were comfortable with, that life you knew apart from Christ, where you knew everybody's name and you fit in comfortably as one of them, you've been called out of that land into a land, a new land. You see, and it works both ways. You've been called from darkness to light, in one sense. You've been called as a lost person, living a lost world, coming to the kingdom of God. But it's also true that now that you belong to Christ, you're stationed in this lost world again as a representative of the Lord, as a witness of the gospel. And so Abraham was a new man, called to walk in a foreign land now. And the land that we knew when we were lost is now our mission station, and we are refugees. We are refugees from a sinking ship, the sinking ship of this world order, and it's soon to disappear. Our hope is not fixed on this order, but on the eternal order. And our pathway will be fraught with difficulty and peppered by many tests of our faith. He will test us, not so that he can find out what we're made of, but so that we can be made strong through our testing, through the opposition we face. What he did in Abraham's life, he will do in every Christian's life. He will test us. He will make us strong. He will put us in places where our faith must grow, where we must apply effort to apply the truth, where we must make forward progress clinging to his word. We can't have faith without opposition. There's no such thing as faith without something pushing against it. There's no such thing as faith without something seemingly to contradict it. And so he brings us to places of contradiction where the promise that he gave us seems to not be true. Our experience seems to betray his word. And yet we, in hope against hope, believe and hold on to his word. Maybe that's working this way in your life. Maybe you're saying, Mike, I just don't feel saved sometimes. I don't feel close to the Lord sometimes. I don't know that he's answering my prayers, and I worry and I doubt. My reality, my inner reality, seems to be shouting against what you say. He is testing our faith. Are we going to believe the inner voice of a conscience that is still fallen in some ways? Are we going to believe the accusations of the accuser of the brethren who is always trying to inject doubt? Are we going to live under the tyranny of our emotions that are always changing? Or will we cling to his word that says he will never leave us or forsake us? You see, our life is the life of Abraham, always a refugee, always being tested. And then finally, our reward will be even greater than Abraham knew. Even greater. What has the Lord promised those who believe? He has promised us His own inheritance. Everything that He owns. Everything in the universe, even the universe itself. That's ours. That's much greater than He promised Abraham. He's promised you everything Jesus owns. In fact, He has said, those things that you've never thought of, those things that you can't think of, those things that you've never seen, those things that you will not be able to see, those things you've never heard of, those things that you are unable even to apprehend by your ears, all of that God has prepared for those who love Him. You see, you're really living the way Abraham lived if you know Christ. And that's why we look at Him. And while we're going to look at Him again next Lord's Day and say, there's the man, there's the human, there's the man other than Christ that I want to be like. Lord, help me to be like Him. Let's pray together. Father, would You make us very aware that we're not the first Christians to live. That we have many, many, many generations of faithful believers who've gone before, and particularly this man, Abraham, who was a sinner just like we are, and yet his life was made so amazing by amazing grace. Let us find in him, as we read the Word over and over again and learn of his story, let us find the strength and the hope we need to hold on no matter what might be coming for us as we follow Jesus this year and in the years to come. Through His example, help us to grow. Through His example, help us to be deeply encouraged and assured. And through His example, Father, give us hope that will get us out of bed in the morning with joy in our hearts, with praise on our lips, and determination in our feet to walk in Your will. Bless us now with Your ministry to Your people as You send Your presence in a special way to meet with us. In Jesus' name, amen.